We're looking at this morning the Old Testament. Logan, could you find me a marker? Thank you. In just a moment, I'm going to write something on the board. We're looking this morning at the Old Testament and the issue of homosexuality. Just a reminder of what this series is aiming to do. I know that there are a lot of practical questions as we live in the culture and the society in which we live. Perhaps some in this room have struggled with same-sex attraction, or perhaps you know someone who has. And how do we navigate those issues? And we're going to address a number of those things in time as we get to the later lessons in particular. But I think it would all be for nothing if we're not clear, first of all, on what the Bible teaches about this issue. So we're going to spend a number of weeks just looking at the biblical teaching. And it may sound like I'm just preaching to the choir, because we all come in pretty much understanding what the Bible teaches, pretty solidly committed to what the Bible teaches on this. And therefore, it may seem like, why do we need to go through this? Well, first of all, I don't want to assume that. I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page on what the Bible teaches. Thank you, Logan. I know that as I grew up, it was basically unthinkable to me that the Bible ever condoned homosexual practice in any way. But I don't know if those of you who are quite a bit younger than me have grown up under the same assumptions. I know that the culture has changed dramatically since the time that I grew up. So I just don't want to assume anything about that. And then second, even if you are convinced of the biblical teaching that the Bible condemns homosexuality in all of its forms, that contention will be challenged at some point. It's already being challenged. There are already voices both outside and inside the church that are arguing that the Bible has been misunderstood, or the Bible doesn't apply in this sort of way, or all these different kinds of arguments. And so one of the purposes of this is that when you come into a situation where you hear these challenges, you will be equipped to understand and deal with them and say that you've seen them before, you've heard of them before, and you know why they ultimately fail to persuade. So I just want to make sure we're thoroughly clear on what the Bible teaches on this issue. So we're looking this week at the Old Testament and homosexuality. This is going to be part one. We'll look at the Old Testament again as well next week. So just to begin, think about how our culture approaches the whole question of sexual ethics. The culture's approach to this issue is to say, whatever harms another person apart from his or her consent is unethical. So here's an example, rape. Rape harms a person apart from consent. So that is unethical, it's wrong. Pedophilia, because a child cannot give mature consent, is also harmful, and therefore it is condemned. Adultery involves consenting adults, but there's also that aspect of betrayal. There's a person, or at least maybe two people, who have not consented to what's going on in an adulterous relationship, and so it too is considered to be harmful and unethical. So that's typically how our culture approaches it. If it harms somebody, it's wrong. But whatever actions involve mutual consent and are not harmful are therefore acceptable. In fact, the argument goes, the only sin would be to call them sinful. That would be the sin, to say that these acts between people who consent, who are not harming anyone, for us to say that sinful is actually the sin. So examples might be fornications, sexual relations outside of marriage, for example. That's two consenting adults. As long as they're adults and they're consenting, the culture says it's okay. Homosexuality, another example. Bisexuality, polyamory, which is just multiple sexual partners in an open kind of relationship. So what we see in this moral reasoning is that individual liberty is the standard of all morality. Individual liberty, individual choice. Whatever infringes on that, whether by coercion of another person or by condemning behavior that is consensual, that is what is offensive to the God of this age. And the God of this age is self. And so we see how the logic unfolds. The same logic, I would argue, could be used to justify idolatry. Think about the worship of idols in the Old Testament. What were the Canaanites? Who were they really harming? You know, provided there's no human sacrifice involved. Who were the Canaanites really harming? And sometimes there was human sacrifice. But assuming without human sacrifice, idolatry could be completely legitimate under that moral reasoning, because it doesn't really hurt anybody, does it? But this way of thinking is indicative of a culture that has exalted man and basically ignores God. A culture that is not taking into account, what does God really think about this? How has God designed things to work? And what would be God's opinion of these various actions? So as Christians, we recognize that our accountability is ultimately to God and not to the sovereign self. And therefore, our sexual ethic must be drawn from God's revelation in Scripture. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, many argue that the Bible does not condemn consensual, monogamous, homosexual relationships. And so my goal over the next few weeks is to show that the Scripture is not only clear, it is abundantly clear in its condemnation of all homosexual behavior. So I want to defend two theses today, two main points today, both of which have been challenged by some in our culture. So number one is going to be the Old Testament condemns all forms of homosexual practice. And when I say all forms, I mean whether we're talking about things that are abusive, coerced, or consensual. All forms. The Old Testament explicitly condemns male homosexual practice, but it also, I believe, implicitly condemns female homosexual practice. We'll see that as we go through it this morning. And then the second thesis, this condemnation is rooted in God's design for creation and is therefore universally applicable. If God designed us as human beings in a certain way, the argument goes, then all human beings, no matter what time, place, culture, setting, or biblical covenant we're under, all human beings are under this particular proscription of this kind of behavior, because it violates the way God made us, is the argument here. So again, just to remind you about what I mentioned last week, we're going to be looking at some biblical texts that address things that we don't normally talk about in public. And I'm going to avoid crude language, but I don't want us to be embarrassed to face squarely what the Bible says. We ought not to try to be more polite than God, I think. God has seen fit to give us this information, and so I think we need to recognize what it teaches and understand it, and not be embarrassed about things that God has revealed to us. So the first passage we're going to look at, we're going to look at really two groups of passages this morning. The first group is in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to look at Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and then 2, 18 to 25. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and then 2, 18 to 25. very familiar passage. I'm not going to read all of the Genesis 1 passage, but it's a very familiar passage about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And you'll notice as you read through each day of creation that there is a pattern of activity. It's not always in the same order, but God characteristically does four things on every day of creation when He creates these various aspects of the heavens and the earth. He commands. He says, let there be something, or let something happen. So God gives a command. Then God separates or distinguishes one thing from another. In other words, He gives order where there was no order before. There was only chaos, there was no distinction, but now He separates things into different categories so that there is distinction, there's form, there's order to what He's creating. Then God characteristically names something. He called the light day and the darkness He called night, for example. So He commands, He separates, He names, and then God evaluates. God saw that it was good. I want you to see this pattern, for example, on day one of creation. Look at verse 3. And God said, here's the command, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. There's the evaluation. And God separated the light from the darkness. There's the separation or distinction that gives order. Different categories of things. And then verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness He called night. So you have there the naming. So God, as authoritative Lord of creation, is commanding, separating, naming, and evaluating His creation as He creates. So I want you to note specifically that act of separation or distinction that occurs throughout this account. We've already seen in verse 4 on day 1, there's the separation of light from darkness, a distinguishing of two different things. On day 2, look at verses 6 and 7. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So you have the separation of waters below the sky from waters above the sky. You know, rain falls down from the sky, there are waters above the sky. So there's a separating going on, again, a distinction that God draws in His creation. Day 3, the word separate is not used, but the concept is clearly implied. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So there's a separation there between land and sea. And then on day 4, look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So another separation or distinction of one thing from another. Look on day 5. The word separate is not used, but again, the concept of distinction is implied where you read in verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds. That phrase, according to their kinds, indicates that these are distinct categories of living things that God designed to be distinct from one another. And then you finally have this same pattern of distinction or separation continuing when you get to day 6. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There's the distinction. There's a distinction that gives order to God's creation in line with what He's done every single day of creation. The male-female distinction provides an order that God desires for this world. And in fact, if you read verse 27 together with verse 28, where God gives a mandate to humanity, you'll see that there's actually a chiastic pattern. There's, in other words, an ABBA pattern to what he's saying. It says, so God created man in his own image. Now look at the next line in verse 27. In the image of God he created him. So you have this idea of image of God. Then you have male and female, he created them. So there you have gender distinction. Now look at the command. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that would tie in with the male-female aspect. And then he says, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That would connect back to the fact that they're made in the image of God, and therefore rule as God's image bearers. And so the male-female distinction, as we see, is essential to the fulfilling of the original mandate that God gives us in creation. And it therefore sets a pattern for human sexuality, that it is heterosexual in nature. If you go now with me to Genesis 2, verse 18, Genesis 2, 18 to 25, we read a more detailed account of the creation of the woman. It says here, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We note here that God brings all the animals to the man. None of the animals is seen to be a suitable partner for the man in the fulfilling of the mandate that God has given him to do. And so God takes the woman from his own body. That is, a part of Adam is taken and made into a distinct person so that she might then be reunited with Adam. There is a wholeness that occurs from the uniting of this man with this woman, the husband with his wife. And the union is called here a one flesh union. It's a closer bond than even a man might have with his own parents, because he's to leave his father and his mother and to be joined to his wife. Only sexual complementarity enables this kind of union. As the old saying goes, it's a little cute, I guess, but it's still theologically true. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You ever heard that? That's true. That's biblically faithful teaching. Homosexuality transgresses the order that God designed here at creation. And so Genesis 1 and 2, of course, they don't mention anything about homosexuality directly, but by implication, they show us that God has a particular design for human sexuality. It's a one-flesh union between a husband and wife as a reflection of the fact that Eve, being taken from Adam's body, was a part of him and has been made to be joined to him once again. So that's Genesis 1 and 2. That's where we see the positive design of God. And of course, God also gives commands against anything that would transgress His design. And so we're going to move on to a couple of other verses in Leviticus now. So turn to Leviticus 18. We're going to look secondly today at Leviticus 18, 22 and 20, verse 13. We'll just read both of these verses here. Look at Leviticus 18, 22. Both of these verses come in a section of Leviticus that's been called the Holiness Code, Leviticus 17 to 26, a number of chapters in which God uses the word holy a number of times and is calling upon his people to be a holy people. And he gives them a number of instructions of things that they are not to do specifically in these chapters. In Leviticus 18:22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." If you flip over to Leviticus 20, verse 13, it gives the same idea, but this time it specifies a penalty for it. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So 18:22 gives a prohibition. 20:13 specifies a penalty for that prohibition. Both verses use the word abomination in reference to this act. The word abomination indicates something that is detestable, something that often involves the mixing together of things that don't go together. And there's other examples of that. But in Leviticus, it's interesting to note that while the word abominations is used as a general word for everything that's involved in chapter 18, it specifies, you know, prohibitions of incest and bestiality and adultery and other things. The word abominations refers in a general sense to all of those words. If you look at verse 26 of Leviticus 18, it says, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations." So he's talking about everything he's just listed as an abomination. Verse 27 and 29 say it the same way. But even though everything is called an abomination generally, it is interesting that the only act that is specified in the context as being designated an abomination in its particular verse in which it's mentioned is homosexuality. And that happens in both chapter 18 and in chapter 20. As though there's some kind of emphasis on how detestable it is. Now, the big question that we have as we face these two verses is, do they speak to our contemporary situation at all? And there have been a number of attempts to say, no, they don't. Some claim that only male cult prostitution is in view. That is, homosexual acts that are associated with idolatrous worship. Some would claim that is what is being condemned in Leviticus, but faithful, monogamous homosexual relationships would not be condemned. What in the context, I would argue in response, what in the context would lead us to that conclusion? Now, look with me at Leviticus 18, verse 21, the verse that comes right before the condemnation of homosexuality. It does mention idolatrous worship in verse 21. "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So, some who make the argument that homosexuality, only idolatrous homosexuality is in view, some might appeal to the fact that that verse comes right before it, and therefore the context is idolatrous worship. However, I think that argument fails because, number one, verse 21 is just one more verse in a long list of sins. It's not in any way being seen as a controlling paradigm for understanding any of the other sins. It's just one more sin that's mentioned. Second, if you turn over to chapter 20, you will see that in verses 1 through 5, condemnation of worship of Molech is mentioned there, but that is not in the immediate context of the condemnation of homosexuality, which doesn't come until verse 13. So the two issues are put together in chapter 18, but they're separated from one another in chapter 20, which would seem to indicate that they're not inseparably bound to one another in the author's thought. Third, if you want to make the argument that only idolatrous homosexual practice is condemned, you also need to make the argument that only idolatrous incest is condemned, and only idolatrous bestiality is condemned, and for that matter, only idolatrous child sacrifice is condemned. But if you can do all those things without worshiping any idols, you're fine. Who in the world is going to make that argument? Nobody. If you try to make it and apply it to one issue, You have to apply it to all of them or your special pleading. So the argument just does not work at all. Some have argued, an Old Testament scholar by the name of Jacob Milgram has claimed that the real issue in Leviticus 18 and 22 is legitimate offspring. That God is concerned to preserve legitimate offspring for Israel, and so that's why he outlaws incest, that's why he outlaws adultery, and that's why he outlaws homosexuality. Homosexuality would involve the wasting, you might say, of the male seed, which could result in offspring, and therefore because legitimate offspring is the goal, therefore homosexuality is condemned because it doesn't lead to legitimate offspring. But he would argue in our contemporary setting, homosexual couples can adopt children, and therefore they can still fulfill the intention that's behind this command. So that's how the argument goes anyway. So for Milgram, the issue is not so much homosexual behavior as it is homosexual unfruitfulness in procreation. So does this argument work? First, I would argue against Milgram. Adoption, as wonderful and good as it is, adoption is not the same thing as procreation. Adoption is bringing a child who's already existed, whereas procreation is bringing a new child into existence. If God is concerned about procreation here, we can't get around that by appealing to adoption. Second, it is absolutely insane to suggest that the author of Leviticus, Moses here, would in any way regard adopted children of homosexual couples as legitimate children. That is insane, because that's not a legitimate marriage according to the biblical understanding of what marriage is. So Milgram's argument fails there as well. Also, you could argue that procreation, it may be one factor involved here, but it's not the controlling issue. There are other ways that male seed could be wasted, for example, that are not condemned in this chapter. For example, if a husband has a pregnant wife and they have marital intimacy, there's no condemnation of that. If a woman is past the age of childbearing and she's been through menopause, there's no condemnation of marital intimacy in that situation. So the issue is not merely the issue of illegitimate offspring versus legitimate offspring. The fundamental issue is really the mixing together of two things that don't belong together. And so you've got a number of verses in chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. These verses all condemn incest of some form. A man uniting with any relative of his, and especially in the Israelite society where multiple generations would live in very close quarters together, where you'd have extended family members living very closely with you, this was something God wanted them to make sure they guarded themselves against, was any form of incest. And so there's the mixing together of relatives, whether blood relatives or relatives by marriage, there's the mixing together that God condemns as an abomination. There's also the mixing together of a man with his neighbor's wife, two things that don't belong together that God condemns. There's the mixing together of man with an animal or woman with an animal that God condemns, two things that don't belong together. And of course, in verse 22, mixing together of a man with a man. These are things that don't belong together according to God's design. In fact, the adverbial phrase, look again at Leviticus 18:22. The adverbial phrase, as with a woman, is what really defines the abominable nature of this act. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It is to cause a man to play the role of a female. It is to deny a man his manhood in a sense. And therefore it is to transgress what God made him to be. That's why it is considered an abomination. It's dishonoring to the man himself and therefore dishonoring to God who made him in his image. That's the real issue. Now, another argument that comes up is one by Dan Villa, for example, that claims that in Leviticus, homosexuality is a matter of uncleanness, not a matter of sin. And so the argument goes that, I'll just quote him directly here. He says, "Sin is a conscious, intentional, personal attitude and act. Uncleanness, on the other hand, occurs from contact with some physical object or process, certain animals or foods, corpses, pagan rites, sexual processes, etc. It is like a contagion. It gets on you. It has nothing to do with motive, intention, or the disposition of the heart." So his argument is that homosexuality is a matter of uncleanness, not sin, in Leviticus. Since we're no longer under the Old Testament ceremonial law, we can move beyond that prohibition today. And he would argue for confirmation for this view from Leviticus 18:19 and 20 verse 18, both of which condemn sexual relations within marriage, but during a time of a woman's menstrual period. And so the argument goes, therefore, that if that's a ceremonial issue, therefore, homosexuality is also just a ceremonial issue of uncleanness, not sin. Again, the analysis is flawed there. Some acts that result in uncleanness in Leviticus are also very intentional sins, as Leviticus 18 demonstrates. Incest is intentional. There's motive behind it. There's act. There's behavior. Adultery is an intentional act in the same context. Bestiality. All these other acts are intentional. In fact, it's the kind of uncleanness, according to 20:13, that even warrants the death penalty under the Sinai Covenant. Now, that is not on the same level as touching a dead body, which would make you unclean for a period of time, but you just go through a ritual to be purified and you'd be welcomed back into the camp. This is not just a matter of you just get something on you and you've got to go through a purification. In Leviticus, it warrants the death penalty. Now, the argument that this is the argument that I always hear when I read about this, the argument that this issue, homosexuality, is in the same context with the prohibition of sex during menstruation, is brought up a lot as a way of trying to weaken the force here. My response is there's really two ways you could go on that issue. On the one hand, some have gone the direction of saying, well, since sex during menstruation is also mentioned in chapter 15, verse 24, and there it is simply a matter of uncleanness and not sin. Some have argued that, therefore, there's evidence within the context of Leviticus itself that that's a different issue. I am not totally persuaded by that. I could see that argument, how that works. I'm not totally persuaded by that reasoning. I would see the reference in 15:24 as being an accidental or an unintentional occurrence, whereas in 18:19, and 20:18, I think those refer to a deliberate act that God prohibits. And I don't think that we need automatically assume that because that doesn't appear to be a moral issue to us, that therefore it's not a moral issue to God. I don't think we can just jump to that conclusion without any further argument. I think we need to re-examine what we would think about that. And there's arguments to be made on both sides. But ultimately, the continuing relevance of these verses to us is determined by what the whole Bible teaches. And we're going to look at what the whole Bible teaches in the coming weeks. But I think there's clues, even in the text of Leviticus itself, that homosexual acts and all of the other acts mentioned in both Leviticus 18 and 20 are detestable to God, not only under the Sinai Covenant, but at all times and places. So if you would, look with me at Leviticus 18, 24 through 30. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30. At the end of this chapter, where he has listed off all of these detestable practices, incest, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, child sacrifice, etc., this is what he says in verse 24. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Go with me to chapter 20. Chapter 20, you have a similar kind of statement. Again, at the end of all of these condemnations of the same practices in chapter 20, you have the same kind of statement in verses 22 and 23. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. So here's how I reason on this. There are places in the Pentateuch where God says, you shall not walk in the abominable practices of the Canaanites. There are other places where he says that. There are other places where that may involve only things such as eating certain kinds of foods, things that we would not consider to be universally normative. But in these two contexts, God specifically says, the reason I am driving them out of the land is because they do these things. Now, my reasoning works this way. If the Canaanites are accountable to God for these kinds of acts, and the Canaanites are not under the Sinai covenant, then these acts must be broader in scope than just the Sinai covenant. These acts that are mentioned in chapter 18 and chapter 20 must have some kind of universal significance. If God is going to judge non-Israelite nations who are not accountable to Him under the terms of the Sinai covenant, these, in other words, are issues that I would call natural law issues. These are issues that speak to the very order of creation, the way God designed us to be as human beings. And so there's even clues within Leviticus itself that these particular crimes, these particular sexual sins, are not merely for Israel under the Sinai covenant. Now, we've seen how male homosexuality is explicitly condemned, but there's not a thing mentioned in Leviticus about female homosexuality. Why not? Well, I think there's two reasons probably. Number one, in general, all of the commands in Leviticus and generally throughout the first five books of the Bible are addressed to men. The man is the typical one who would be addressed directly by God. But second, perhaps another reason is because all of these sexual crimes involved in these two chapters involve a detestable kind of mixing together. In other words, they involve if you want to call it this, either a one-flesh union in an incestuous or an adulterous relationship, or in a homosexual relationship, a parody, you might say, of the one-flesh union that God designed. In other words, there's both an active and a receptive partner in these acts. Whereas in female homosexuality, that just does not occur. So perhaps these are called abominations here, and lesbianism is not mentioned for that reason as well. Nevertheless, as we've seen in Genesis 1, because the woman is designed by God for the man, she's designed to be a receptive partner in a one-flesh union with the man, any fundamental deviation from this pattern would be also an abomination to the Lord. And in fact, as we'll see when we get to the New Testament, Paul does mention female homosexuality directly in Romans 1. So even though it's not condemned explicitly here, it does seem to be implicitly condemned and will be explicitly condemned later. So I just want to recap the two theses I've argued this morning. I believe the Old Testament condemns all forms of homosexual activity, number one. And number two, this condemnation is rooted in the order of creation in a way that makes it universally normative for us. So if we're going to approach sexual ethics by the standard of what God approves and disapproves, and not by the standard of our culture, that is, whatever the individual approves and consents to. We must submit to what the Scripture teaches. So future questions for us to address will be, does the Old Testament say anything else about homosexuality? And if so, does that stand in line with what we've seen here this morning? We'll talk about that next week. And does the New Testament teaching align with what we have seen here? And we'll see that in the next 2 weeks after next week. And so that's the lesson for this morning. Are there any questions at this point? We've got a few minutes where we can take any questions. I'll make sure I repeat them. Yeah.
When you look at this, you just see a very strong sexual ethic here beginning in the Old Testament. I think and I know Jesus later affirms the same type of strong one man, one woman, monogamous, relationship in the New Testament. The problem is, I think, if I was playing devil's advocate, if I was on the side of the homosexual argument or any kind of argument that's against, that's basically against your monogamous relationship,
yeah,
one man, one woman, I would just go to look at the Kings and go look at Samson and how Samson led the nation of Israel, but yet did wrong with, Solomon and David and everything else. And so I would just look at that and say, well, apparently this strong sexual ethic is not that big of a deal, in the, that's presented here in the early part of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So I don't know what your answer would be to that.
All right. Clint's question was not coming from Clint personally,
no,
but saying the argument could be made that the Old Testament sexual ethic doesn't appear to be a big deal when you consider how many Old Testament leaders violated it and were still able to lead the people well in certain ways. So Samson, for example, or the kings, especially King Solomon. There's a couple of responses you could make. Number one, I think the Samson story coming at the end of the book of Judges is specifically intended to show how far the judges have fallen throughout the course of the book. Samson being the last one, the most wicked one as well. So he is not a model of holiness in any respect until he repents at the very end. So I don't think, and the fact that God still used him, just like he did all the judges, he used a very sinful person to accomplish deliverance for his people, just shows the Lord's grace. Also with Solomon, yes, Solomon also did very great things, but it's specifically Solomon's polygamy that led to his downfall, and specifically his polygamy that led to the breaking up of the kingdom after him and the beginning of the decline. So I'd say the Old Testament account also treats his sin very seriously. But in that context, it is important to note that polygamy is, even though sinful, it is tolerated. In a way that homosexuality is not, because it does involve a kind of marriage and a situation where you have a heterosexual union of a man with a woman and another woman, another woman, and you have offspring from these marriages. And so you do have some level, even though it's perverted and it's contrary to God's design, you have some level of legitimacy that's given to this where the conclusion must be, I would say, once a man is married to like so many women, as take Jacob, for example, who marries Leah, then Rachel, then both of their maidservants. What's he to do after he's already done that? Does he need to divorce three of them and just go back to his first wife? Or in the Old Testament context, it seems to be that once that bridge has been burned, the pathway of obedience then is to be faithful to the marriages that you've already entered into. And so that's really a very different issue, whereas homosexual acts are never tolerated in any context whatsoever. It's a good question.
Hey, Aaron.
Yeah.
How would these prohibitions coming in Leviticus in the time of Moses later reflect back to what would have had to have been biologically necessary for Adam and Eve and their children to procreate? There had to have been incest. So how would you reconcile those?
That's a good question. if Adam, anybody want to chime in on this, you can. If Adam and Eve, if in their context and their the human race begins to grow from them, if incest was necessary in that situation, which it appears to be, how then would it be disapproved later on? Is that what you're asking?
Well, especially in these terms where it seems like it's, like you were saying, it was universally detestable.
Right.
How do we get to that point from the necessity of it occurring?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a unique historical situation, obviously, when humanity first begins. Similar kind of thing, I guess, with Noah, although there you would at least have cousins. But I would just say it's a unique historical situation. Obviously, God intends humanity to be fruitful and multiply with what he's given them in those situations. But once humanity becomes large enough, there's too much similarity between, just, and I think there's a similar idea with homosexuality. With incest, there's too much similarity. They're too close in one respect that they should not be close in another respect. They should not be sexually united. Well, the same thing is true for two men. They're too close in one respect that they should not be biological. There's not, in other words, a legitimate one-flesh union that can occur in that context. Good question. Anybody else have any insight on that? Do you have insight or do you have another question?
Well, possibly it's more of a science basis and the whole idea of the corruption of what was perfect. Decay. I mean, it was perfect, but the genetic decay humanity and every creature, as it begins to decay, at the early stages it was perfect, and so perfect for any kind of interactions of those who are related, but as because of the corruption, and maybe perhaps because of the corruption, you're supposed to be spreading out, and as they spread out and cover the earth, they're not going to be closely related,
right?
Genetically.
Maybe. Okay.
So we're all more retarded than Adam and Eve.
Yeah, okay, so good point. Dan raised the issue that perhaps there's a scientific factor to take into account of the genetic corruption that may have occurred over time since the beginning of creation that would make incest a bigger issue later. That's a good point. Well, we're about out of time, so thank you for your attention and questions, and we are dismissed.